Are you telling me that if I say something, if I raise my hand and say I need help because it's too hard, that you'll be there for me? Yes. And I'm telling you that everybody on my staff has an addicted person in their life, or they've dealt with addiction themselves, and they will love you. Good morning, church. I'm glad each and every one of you are here. I'm really grateful for Pastor Steve giving me an opportunity to speak in his absence. Our pastor is in Georgia right now on a farm, prayer and fasting for a couple of days. And what a great opportunity for him. I know that many of you have been praying for his family. Many of you have been praying for his wife, Jana. And they covet those prayers. The family needs them, and the family is feeling those prayers. So we're so grateful. He sent me a picture this morning, and it says, "Here's how I'm watching your sermon today." And he had his Bible and his little journal and this giant campfire, like way too much campfire for one man, right? But he does everything. He lives large, right? So that's our pastor, and we want to just keep him in our prayers this morning. But we are in week 3 of Don't Feed the Monster. I don't know if you've been watching or if you've had an opportunity, those of you at home, to catch up on where we are, but we've been talking about not feeding the monster. I'm so grateful that so many people came back after Pastor Steve preached about sexual immorality and pornography last week, because you never know, right? But today we're talking about addiction, so it's also one of those times where we are so grateful that that those of you who have chosen to be here have chosen to be here with us. I want to have a family conversation today. You'll see me spending less time behind the lectern today and more time out here with you, and that's intentional. This is the type of message that I feel like we've just got to sit down and say, can we talk, right? Can we have a family conversation about addiction? Because I'm sensitive to the people who are sitting out here. I'm sensitive to who you are. There's several classes of people. Some of you are Joe Church attender, right, who either knew about today's topic or didn't know about today's topic, but you're here. Perhaps you don't deal with addiction, or you don't think you deal with addiction, or you're having a victory in recovery and you're like, okay, I'm ambivalent to this topic today. I'm glad to be here. Perhaps you're a person who Joe Church attender has invited and you're thinking to yourself, what are they trying to tell me? Am I the person that needs to hear this message today? Well, if that was the case, I promise you that's a gift from them. And so take it as such. Maybe you're a visitor and you had no clue what today was about, and you're just here and you either are thrilled to death that it's about addiction because you yourself need freedom, you've got somebody in your life that needs freedom, or you really just want to learn more about it, and maybe you're the person who's shown up here today and you're just like, great, I came on the day where he's going to talk about addiction, and it's going to get all up in my spiritual grill 2 weeks in a row, right? Pornography and sexual immorality, addiction this week more particularly. But I think it's a conversation we as a church have to have together because it's a reality. It's not something we can hide from. It's not something we can ignore. And God's word is not silent on this topic. Now, I could come out here this morning and I could pretend to give you a definition for addiction. I could come out and try to explain what addiction is, but I think that would be a bit of a waste of our time. Why is that, Mr. Corey? Well, because there are so many models of addiction. There are so many theories of addiction in recovery circles, in scholarly circles, in medical circles, in spiritual circles. We all have a different definition for addiction, but we all have the same definition for what addiction does. While we don't agree on what addiction is necessarily, we all agree on what addiction does. And so I want to spend my time there today. I want to talk about the effects that it has. I want to talk about as it pertains to not feeding the monster. This is a monster that will feed itself. It's less about not feeding the monster and more about figuring out how to keep the monster from getting fed. It seems nuanced, but it's an important distinction that we have to make. Because those who are addicted have so much trash and food strewn about their camp that they can't help but feed the monster. They don't have the time, nor the inclination, nor the energy, nor the clarity, or the focus, or the wherewithal to deal with it, and the monster gets fed every time. And so when we talk about what addiction does, It's important that I don't get up here and pontificate and try to explain to you from a place of experience, though I have deep experience in the area of addiction and recovery, as many of you know, as I've talked about plenty of times before. It's important that we go to God's Word and see what God's Word has to say about the problem, the solution, and full well knowing that nothing that I say out of my own strength or out of my own experience, out of a string of wise phrases that I can string together is going to result in life change in this place or at home with you today. Nothing. It's impossible. Because the only thing that's going to result in life change is if we can have a dialogue. In a room of this size, we can't dialogue like that. But the Holy Spirit is at this place and is at work in this place, and He can have a dialogue with your spirit if you'll let Him. Maybe it's for you. Maybe it's for someone else. But you're not here today on accident. That's not how God works. It's not how this works in God's economy. And so we have to look and see what addiction does. And the best place to go that I know to figure that out is to go to the beginning, go to Genesis chapter 3. And so we're going to start in Genesis chapter 3. While you're getting your Bibles or while you're scrolling to your Bible, I'm going to tell you where else we're going today just so you have a little bit of preview of where we're headed. We're going to spend some time in Genesis chapter 3. We're going to jump into the New Testament in Romans chapter 7. We'll have a little brief stop off at Matthew chapter 6, but we won't flip there necessarily. I'm going to take you back to Deuteronomy, and we're going to look in chapter 6 and Moses' second address to the people of Israel, and then we're going to finish up in 1 John. So I'm going to do this to you today. So just keep your Bible handy. It's going to be really important. Of course, as always, the scriptures are going to be on the screen behind me. For those of you who are at home, I would encourage you to get out your physical Bible. And please have a place to take notes, not because of anything I'm going to say, but because of something that God may illuminate for you today that you're going to want to write down. It's an age-old formula, and while Genesis chapter 3 is not particularly about addiction, it's about the root of the problem, and it's about the effects of sin. And we're going to start in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, that's important, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. That's important. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves, pay attention to that, from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Knowing full well where he was. And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you perchance eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" The woman said, "This was the serpent. The serpent deceived me and I ate." In this age-old formula, we see what happens. In verse 6, we see that addiction, as I said, this is not a passage about addiction. No, it's not. But it tells you, I promise, if you know anybody who's addicted, if you yourself are addicted, you talk to anybody in addiction recovery circles, they're going to tell you that this is what addiction does, because it's what sin does. And addiction is just a special brand of sin that's this pervasive and hopeless state of mind and body. Who can understand and who can escape it? But sin captivates, and addiction captivates our attention. It captivates our allegiance. We see this in verse. We see this in 3:6, that it was captivating. It was a delight to the eyes. It was to be desired to make one wise. It captivated her attention. It captivated her eye. In verse 7, we see that sin, that addiction requires energy. In verse 7, they had to sew fig leaves together because they now realized they had something to hide from. In verse 8, we see the hiding, which is that addiction breeds deception. It captivates. It requires energy. It breeds deception. we see in verse 8. And perhaps the saddest, verses 9 through 12, it separates us from God. And we see God walking in the cool of the garden, knowing full well where they were, and says, "Where are you?" And such has been the cry of God to his people ever since. Where are you? It creates tension and it fractures human relationship. It creates tension and fractures human relationship. You look forward to verse 16, which we didn't read, and it talks about how the woman would desire for her husband, that there would be this conflict between them. And we see what happens in Genesis chapter 3 is sin has effectively entered the chat. And if you're not Gen Y and you don't know what that means, sin is on the scene now. What's happened is you've got man and woman in the garden who are perfectly aligned, and there's no contention between them, and they are in perfect harmony with one another horizontally. And more importantly, you've got man and God in perfect communion and perfect harmony. The vertical relationship is perfect. The horizontal relationships are perfect just the way that God designed them to be. But the result of the sin is this severance of both of those realms. This schism, this severance, this impediment that's placed between man and God, that's placed between man and man. And so now everything that was so perfect has been effectively dashed at the rocks. The entire rest of the Bible, spoiler alert, seeks to repair that. The rest of the Bible is this collection of redemptive history that explains how God will try to redeem, how God will not try, how God will effectively redeem the lostness of mankind. And whether you're an addict or not, you know that there is conflict in human relationships, that there is impediment between you and your relationship with the one true God. It's the result that we see. I would submit to you that if you aren't sure if you have an addiction, or if you suffer from something that besets you as an addiction would, that you would ask yourself the following questions. What is it that captivates me? My heart and my mind and my eye, what is it that I'm captivated by? Remembering that captivate is the same as to make captive. It's a prison word. It's a slavery word. The things which captivate us, if they are not godly and holy, they make us captive. That you would ask, what is it that is a drain on my energy? What do I have to pour into and get nothing in return? That thing may be the object of your addicted affection. And so we ask ourselves these questions, well, understanding full well that these can captivate us, severing our divine and our human relationships. We won't flip there because we preached on it for several weeks earlier in the year, but we preached on Matthew chapter 6 for 4 weeks. And we remember that in Matthew 6:24, Jesus himself says, no one can serve two masters. You either serve one or the other. And yes, he was talking about serving God or money there, but this is in context and this applies. You cannot serve your substance. You cannot serve the object of your addicted affection and serve God as well. At least not very well. There's these broken relationships now between God and man and God, or between God and man and man and man. And sin and addiction amplifies this brokenness. A concept that I will have effectively stolen from Greg Gilbert in a book that he wrote called What is the Gospel? It's a small volume. It is powerful. If you put it in your Amazon shopping cart while we're sitting here today, I won't be mad at you. So, What is the Gospel? Greg Gilbert. A concept that I'm stealing from him, but giving him credit for, is he talks about the difference between sin and sins. That sin is not sins. What does that mean, Mr. Corey? It's something incredibly vague. I'm not exactly sure what that is unless you unpack it for me. Okay, I'm glad that you asked. We all know what sins are, right? Those are these isolated, instantaneous transgressions against the known law of God. These are the things that you and I do that we would look back on and say, I hope nobody saw that. These are the things that we would look at the neighbor next to us and say, yes, I'm a sinner. What do you mean by I'm a sinner, Mr. Corey? Well, by I'm a sinner, I mean I commit sins. I just do them. They're there. It's sin. I know God's going to forgive me, so I commit sins. But that's not sin. Well, isn't it? Yes, it is, but they're not equal. You're going to want to write down in your notes, sin does not equal sins. To illustrate, on the second floor of the National Museum of Natural History in Washington, D.C., there is the world's largest polished sphere of quartz. Perfect crystal ball, slightly larger than a basketball. It's 200,000 something carats. It's fascinating. In fact, it's so flawless that on the placard it says, can you find a flaw in the crystal ball? You can stare into it. It's clean. It's all the way through. It's crystalline structure is so perfect that there's no refraction of light, there's no inclusions, there's no impediments, there's no marring on the surface. It is a perfect sphere of crystal. And we look at the human heart sometimes that way. We tend to think that the heart of man, because man was created by God, is so perfect. It's this clean slate, this tabula rasa, and we might throw mud and slap dirt and scar up the outside and put sins all over it, but once that's washed clean and wiped off, then our heart is perfectly see-through. The Bible tells a different picture about the heart of man. Because the heart of man, at the core, is one that is shot through with sin. If it were to be a quartz sphere, it would not look much like a sphere because there would be scars on the outside. There would be holes into the center. It would be marred and it would be full of pox and it would be filthy to the core. The heart of man, because of sin. Sins can be washed off. Sins are those transgressions that we commit against a known law of God. But sin is into our nature. It goes deep. That's why we require that Jesus Christ, the one who knew no sin, would come and become sin on our behalf, dying on the cross and bearing our penalty, that he could then give us a new heart. It's only on the basis of what he's done that we can even approach God. Why does this matter? How does this pertain to addiction? I think you're beginning to lose me, Mr. Corey. Here's the problem with addiction. Here's the problem with a lot of sin that pertains to feeding the monster or not feeding the monster. But in particular, with addiction, we as addicts who are resisting recovery can convince ourselves that if we try harder, if we put some more safeguards in place, if we do some certain things, then perhaps we can stop sinning in that way. That can be accomplished for a little while. But it's no good. It won't solve the problem. Because just as sin is this pervasive and hopeless state of mind and body apart from God and his intervention, addiction is this pervasive and progressive state of hopelessness that affects the mind and the body. I don't care who you talk to in recovery circles, they will explain something to you. They will explain to you that addiction rewires the mind of a person who's addicted. Addiction changes the biochemistry of a person. You see, the addicted person can't help but feed the monster. They have become powerless. Their lives are unmanageable. They have no power over their addiction anymore. It's a reality. Two errors that can be made when it comes to addiction. One error is to over-spiritualize addiction and to say that the person simply needs Jesus, the person simply needs to pray harder, the person simply needs to submit to the will of God in their life. That sounds swell, but it ignores the component of mind and body. And anybody who says that it's simply a spiritual malady needs to be rebuked and educated. The other error is to a-spiritualize addiction and to say that it has no spiritual component and that modern medicine and therapeutic techniques can take care of the problem that the person is dealing with. That's false also. Ask anybody in 12-step recovery, whether they're an atheist or a Buddhist, or they doesn't matter what philosophy they subscribe to, they will tell you that addiction recovery is a spiritual program. So where do we go from here? We don't want to over-spiritualize it. We don't want to pretend that it has no spiritual component. And we're left wondering what the Bible might say about it. I want to flip over to Romans chapter 7. As we do so, I want to remind you of Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8. It's this beautiful dichotomy where the Apostle Paul is talking about the condition of man, the solution to the condition of man. I was talking to Mr. Alex, who's down in the kids' hallway, teaching your elementary students right now. This is a guy who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a disciple of Christ. He's a disciple maker, and he loves your kids. And I told him I was preaching out of Romans chapter 7. He said, oh, the doo-doo chapter. I don't know what that means. What are you talking about, Alex? He says, yeah, the doo-doo chapter. Like, I do the thing I don't want to do, and I don't do the thing that I want to do, and I do. I said, oh, yeah, that's right. I've never referred to it as that before. But I'm glad to know that it has a name. So if you would turn to the doo-doo chapter, we're going to start in Romans 7. Understanding this is the Apostle Paul who's speaking here, we're going to go to verse 15. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. You can hear it now, can't you? I do. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law then that when I want to do what is right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin and death that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will save me? Who will deliver me from this body of death? And it's not a rhetorical question because he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. We see this picture that we talked about as we described the flawless quartz sphere, that the heart of man, that sin is, that the heart of man is not this picture of this flawless quartz sphere, but rather sin goes to the heart, that someone as spiritual as the Apostle Paul would say, I know what to do. Clearly I know what to do. I have the mind of Christ. I try to share in his suffering. I try to delight in his statutes. The law of God is perfect. I know what to do, but I can't do it. And then the very thing I detest is what I keep doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then now you've heard what is considered the cry of the addict. Because whether or not the addict has read Romans 7, whether or not the addict cares what Romans 7 says, or thinks that the Bible is an ancient, dusty book written by old men and nice people to make people nicer, the cry of the addict is, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Because it is a well that runs dry very quickly and will always leave one wanting for more. And the monster feeds the monster's self. Sometimes we feed the monster, but more often than not, the monster just feeds itself. And the addict finds himself in this pervasive and hopeless state of mind and body. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? And we are heartbroken. And God has his Holy Spirit grieved. And the enemy laughs. Because the deception is so pure that the enemy is able to keep these people in a hopeless state. The enemy is able to keep you and I in a hopeless state where This vertical relationship is nearly impossible, seemingly so, because God seems so far away when in reality the path back to God is a very short one. As homework, I'd like for you to read Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Might as well read all of Romans chapter 8. It's not like it isn't scripture, right? So read it. What that will do is it will give Paul's answer to what's happening there in Romans chapter 7, but we've got to move on to other things today because we're camped out on this idea of addiction. And is it as hopeless as it sounds? Is there no hope? I think what often happens with addicts is we become so devoted, so allegiant to the object of our addicted affection that we fear the loss of it more than we fear God himself. Let's say it again. Addicts become so devoted, so allegiant to the object of their addicted affection, pornography, sexual immorality, work, people-pleasing, alcohol, narcotics, whatever it is. They become so devoted to the object of their addicted affection that they fear the loss of it more than they fear God himself. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 6 as we talk about the fear of God. You'll remember that Deuteronomy is a chapter of the Bible where Moses is speaking three specific sermons to the people of Israel. They're preparing to go into the land, and he's reminding them of the covenant that God made with them. He's reminding them of God's faithfulness, that God is a covenant-keeping God, and that, in fact, God is one with before whom we should stand in awe. That's the fear of the Lord, the beginning of all wisdom. Chapter 6, verse 13, "It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that he will make it go well with you, and that you will go in and take possession of the good land the Lord swore to give to your fathers by thrusting out all of your enemies before you, as the Lord had promised." What does that have to do with anything, Mr. Corey? Well, the fear of the Lord does a few things for us. The fear of the Lord gives us a right perspective, as that vertical relationship is supposed to be. It gives us a right perspective on those horizontal relationships. More importantly, I would submit to you that when we have a proper fear of the Lord, we do not have to be a slave to the fear of other things. We fear God so that we don't have to fear other things. If we're walking in step with the one whom all should fear, then what else do we have to fear? Addicts have a lot of fear. I can say that. I can stand up here from a place of experience and say that. What is it that addicts fear, Mr. Corey? Well, the fear of being caught is a big one. And man, that requires a lot of energy to not get caught. But it's what paralyzes and terrifies an addict, is that they'll be found out again. People are going to eventually just give up on them. The fear of being exposed as a fraud is another one, because as much as I may want to tell my spouse, I absolutely just can't do it because this has happened so many times. They're going to give up on me. He will never forgive me. She's not going to put up with this anymore. So I just don't want to be exposed as a fraud. I can't tell my pastor because I serve on the parking team, or I'm a deacon, or I serve on the guest experience team. I'm part of the executive leadership council. I can't tell my pastor or my church leadership that I'm struggling with an addiction. What does that say about me? What a sad form of pride exposed by that statement. There's the fear of losing one's identity, because for many of us, we've gone on for decades in our addiction. It's all we know. Most of our adult life, this is who we've been. We drink. This is what we do. We get high. This is what we do. We look at pornography. This is what we do. It's who we are. It's how we cope. In fact, we have no sober coping skills. How in the world are we going to function in this world? I'll be a different person, and that scares me to death. One of the enemy's favorite forms of fear is shame. Shame on you. You did it again. Everything they said about you was right. Look at you. You're pitiful. You can't even get it together. It's a form of fear. Guilt is one that the enemy loves too. And we can convince ourselves that that guilt comes from God because we know his perfect law. We know we fall short. And so we are convinced that this guilt is from him. But we know that the Holy Spirit is one who convicts of sin and who reminds us of what's real and true to God. But that the enemy uses guilt to leverage our fear. And so the addict is left in a place where they are scared to death of being caught, scared to death of being exposed as a fraud, frightened that they won't even know who they are if they try to recover. And they live with shame and they live with guilt instead of living in the fear of God, because the enemy has effectively convinced them that there is no way out. What are they to do? I said earlier something about like having trash strewn about your camp, that you've got so much trash strewn about the ground that you don't even know where to start. The enemies or the monster will be fed in your camp because you've got so much stuff. And I said before that sin and sins aren't equal, that I stole from Greg Gilbert. I did this to illustrate something really important as it pertains to addiction. Anybody ever heard of a bear bag? Bear bag? I don't know what a bear bag is, Mr. Corey. If you've ever been camping in bear country, which I might suggest is probably the only place that's good and worthwhile to camp in, right? Whether it's the Pacific Northwest and you're in Kodiak country, or you are in Ocala and you're dealing with the pesky black bear, you got to camp in bear country. Otherwise, you didn't really go camping, right? There's raccoons, too. There's like bears light. But what makes a bear so dangerous or so pesky when it comes to camping? It's because bears have an appetite that will not be satiated. And they will eat all of your food and they will eat all of your trash. And so if you're camping and you're staying in one place for a while, you've got to deal with all that stuff. And so what you do is you hang a bear bag. And you gather all of your foodstuffs and all of your trash into a sack and you cinch it up and you find a high tree limb and you throw a cord over with a weight and you pull it down and you tie it off to a stump. And there you have your garbage higher than the bear can reach and further off of the tree than the bear can get to. There it is. It's magic. And the bear will try, no matter what. The bear will scale the tree. The bear will try to swipe at your cord and get it down. Think about the monster that we're trying not to feed and that we've been talking about, that with addiction, it's a monster that will feed itself. In fact, if there's any food or any trash or any garbage or any baggage, whether it be emotional baggage or relational baggage or strongholds or weak spots or footholds for the enemy will find a way, the monster will find a way to be fed. Now, for an experienced camper, who for the sake of our illustration is the non-addict, an experienced camper can rig up a bear bag on his or her own. Tie everything up, do the thing, it's not too heavy, cinch it up, good to go. But for illustration's sake, I'm going to suggest that for the addict, there's no way you can rig up a bear bag on your own. You've got too much trash spread about, strewn about the base of your camp. There's too much food. There's too much fodder for the monster. The monster's going to eat. And you must have someone help. Get that bag put together and pull it up in the air and keep it there. It's too heavy. You don't have the energy or the clarity or the wherewithal or the focus to do it on your own. You can ask anybody in 12-step recovery, whether they are in recovery themselves or they're an expert on recovery, and they will tell you this: recovery cannot happen alone. Period. It just doesn't. Momentary lapses of recovery, momentary brief periods of sobriety, we can achieve those. That's like dealing with the sins. But in order to get to the root of the problem, you've got to have help. But we've created a situation in Western Christianity. We've created a situation in culture where if you're an addict and you don't have it all together, then there's no hope for you. Nobody's going to help you. You can't talk to people. You certainly can't go to the church and ask them what should be done. And so there's this hopelessness. What do we do? What do we do? This is a real downer of a message, Mr. Corey. Let's turn to 1 John. You probably know 1 John 1:9 by heart because you sang songs about it in kids' church or you've got it embroidered on a doily or something, but I don't know if people do that anymore. But I want to read 1 John 1:8 and 9. And then we're going to flip further on. This is hopefully will cause some confusion for you. Why would you do that? It'll create a teachable moment, hopefully. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sounds perfect, right? It goes right along with what Paul said in Romans chapter 7. Paul said, the very thing I want to do, I don't do. The thing I know not to do, I do. And John here is saying, look, if we say we don't have sin, we've just deceived ourselves. Let's flip over to 1 John 3, verses 9 and 10. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it's evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Wait a minute. You just said if we say we have no sin, we've deceived ourselves. Paul spent all this time saying, I do the thing I don't want to do. And now you're telling me no one born of God keeps on sinning because the seed of God is in him? Be very careful of this distinction. This paints a beautiful picture about God's faithfulness, about God's ability and determination to complete the work he begins in you, that he who began a good work in you will not finish that, and he will not rest until the day of completion. This means that a Christian, a person who is in Christ, will get better. Now, you all know people who've come to Christ and there's like this punctuated equilibrium where all of a sudden they're good. And it's like, man, that person was a wreck. And now they're great. What a cool testimony. But for most of us, it didn't happen that way. We became a Christian and God cleaned some things up. But then we look at ourselves and we say, oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? That's more likely our situation, yes? God's sanctification will be progressive and we will get better. I'm about to make a bold statement that you can feel free to disagree with, but you're wrong. For the addict who is a Christian, you will recover. For the addict who is a Christian, you will recover. In one of three ways. Number one, you will go willingly into recovery. You will say, I need help. I can't do this anymore. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will save me? Who will deliver me from this body of death? I can't do it anymore. I've got to have help. That's one of the most difficult, seemingly impossible things for an addict from experience. The second possibility for a Christian addict to recover is unwillingly. Now, this usually involves handcuffs or orange jumpsuits, right? Or a Baker Act or a car accident or getting hauled into the hospital for pancreatitis or some debilitating health issue that now it's like, hey, man, you're going to die if you don't get your life in order. But God has ordained that unwilling recovery. That's the second possibility for a Christian addict. Willingly, unwillingly. And the third one is for those of you who are sitting here and saying, well, my dad was a Christian and he died an alcoholic. You know what? In death, there is grace for the sinner who is redeemed in Christ Jesus. And for some Christian addicts, they recover in death. And they get to be with the Lord. And he gets to take away that impediment to their relationship with God. And that impediment to their relationship with man. And he gets to give them their glorified body and say, child, you don't have to bear this anymore. But I tell you that God would be more pleased, that God has to receive more glory when his children willingly repent and they willingly come to an understanding that this is a family conversation. We can talk about this here. You're sitting next to a spouse who you don't think you can ever tell them what's going on because they'll leave you. I promise you, there's grace in the church. There is grace in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Willingly, unwillingly, in death, the Christian addict will recover. For the non-Christian addict, it's a mixed bag because we just don't know. There are no guarantees. And that is why you and I have to tirelessly try to bring all people to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, because it's the only way we can be given a new heart and we can stand before God with a perfect polished quartz sphere that is the heart of Jesus Christ credited to our account. This pile of trash has been sitting up here this whole time, and you guys are like, nobody asked about it. I can't believe you guys. I said I wanted this to be a dialogue. Nobody asked about the trash. Hey, what's the trash about, Mr. Corey? Many of you know that the church sits on a property that's 45 acres in size. And the story about how God gave our tiny church 45 acres will blow you away, but that's not why we're here today. There's an 11-acre parcel right back here, about a long par 5 from our front door. It's 11 acres of pristine Florida wilderness, oak hammock, mixed hammock, a little bit of lowlands, a little bit of pine flatwoods. And it goes straight back in that direction. It's been fenced off for years. It's had a barbed wire fence and a gate. You can't get back there. But God ordained this beautiful wedding that we had there a week ago. And so we cleaned it up and we trimmed the trees and we took down the barbed wire and we mowed and it's beautiful. And but you drive by it now and you can see, hey, there's some land. And there's been people driving back there lately. And so it's open now. It's not closed off. Well, the other day I was leaving with some of my coworkers to go to lunch and I saw a vehicle pull out off of that property, a vehicle I didn't recognize, clearly someone who was not supposed to be back there. And I thought, it's one of two things. We had a dumping problem years ago when we didn't have all these cameras all over the building. So it's probably somebody, I'm going to go back there, I'm going to find a mattress, I'm going to go back and find paint buckets, you know, the usual. As I walked back, I drove back there because we were going to lunch. I drove my car back into the property. I went as far as my car would go, and then the terrain becomes too rough. And so I walked on foot probably 200 yards further into the woods, following the fresh tire tracks. And when I got back there, my heart was just broken. Because as I walked up on the clearing where this pile of papers was, I knew before looking at them what was going on. And as I pulled up and I looked at it, I realized what had happened. And I saw this certificate that says Certificate of Completion Substance Abuse Treatment Program that had been thrown out the window of the car. And I saw this certificate that said Best of the Class, Mr. Focus, Substance Abuse Treatment Program. And I saw this Northside Behavioral Health Center business card with a number of a caseworker written on it. And then the most heartbreaking thing, church, and please pay attention to this, is these phone numbers written on pieces of paper. Because this is what you do in recovery. You write down Mom, Reagan, KK, and Chuck. And you write down the numbers of the people you can call if it's getting rough and it's getting tough and things are getting too hard. But what I know happened and why my heart is broken is I know that the man who discarded these papers out of his car window drove from County Line Road down Amanda Park Drive past a banner that said, "Know him more." And then another banner that said, "Make him known." And then another banner that said, "Make disciples." And then he saw this grand entrance to this church that said, "North Point Church." And he saw the woods, and he drove off into the woods, and he pulled back in there, and he used again. And he felt so much guilt and so much shame and so much pressure and so much hopelessness that he balled up all his recovery materials and threw them out the window because nobody's going to be able to take me seriously anymore. Everybody there believed in me, but I got out into the real world and it's too hard. There's nobody to come alongside me. And nobody understands what I'm going through. And I'm not going to call these people because they're going to think I'm such a screw up. And so I'm just going to use out here in the woods and nobody will ever know. And I'm discard all these recovery materials. What good are they? Drives past a church where we were here. And Jesus wept. And the enemy rejoiced. And that's our problem to solve. Because they don't think they're safe here. They don't think there's hope here. They don't think that you will like the way they look or smell or sound. They think they will be rejected, just like the rest of the world has rejected them. The way that their loved ones have said, "You've let me down. Shame on you. You did it again, mister." And the problem is, too, guys, that there are plenty of us in this room, sitting in these seats, sweating bullets, hoping that the pastor will shut up about addiction, because this is not what I wanted to hear today. But there's a few, perhaps, who are like, "What a breath of fresh air for the addicted person in my life or for me. Are you telling me that if I say something, if I raise my hand and say I need help because it's too hard, that you'll be there for me?" Yes. And I'm telling you that everybody on my staff has an addicted person in their life, or they've dealt with addiction themselves, and they will love you. And I am telling you that anybody who's sitting in these rows right now who won't love and accept you for what you're dealing with, there's a church closer to their house that they'll fit in just fine. This is a family conversation. We've got to talk. We've got to want to accept one another and share the hope of Jesus Christ. Don't let the enemy win. Don't let the monster continue to feed himself. Look for help. Let's pray. Heavenly and gracious Father, as I'm talking about the hopelessness of this situation, I'm reminded of how you've shown your grace to me. I'm reminded of how you surrounded me, Lord, with friends and with a pastor and with a praying wife and people who understood this concept that there is grace and there is love and there is forgiveness. But I understand how many people, Father, are in turmoil and they can't imagine making a change, but they can't imagine going on another day. And so, Father, that you are the God of restoration, that our vertical relationship with you, God, has been impeded, and our horizontal relationships, our lives are just a mess. And we know that in recovery, God, it talks about how we admitted we were powerless and our lives have become unmanageable. This is a people, Father. We are a people whose lives have become unmanageable. Whether or not we're dealing with addiction, Lord, or we're just dealing with patterns of sin in our lives who we don't think are yet to that level of addiction, who cares? It's a semantic vortex, as I said before. But God, where those results of sin exists, that you would wash them away, that you would give us a new heart, Father, that you would make us a people who with open arms would welcome anyone. And Father, that no one would drive past this building and choose relapse over surrender. We need your grace. We love you. And we're so grateful for what your son Jesus has done. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.